please open a Bible to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. And actually, this is going to be the last time we look at Galatians for a few weeks. I'm going to the Institute of Biblical Research Conference this week, and Kelsey's going to get away with me for a few days, and so pray that it's a time of refreshment and productivity for me. And so next Sunday, Mike Kelly from the Northwest Church Planning Network is going to preach, and then believe it or not, 2 weeks from now, Advent begins. And for Advent, we're going to pause the Galatians series, and we're going to be in a short series called Waiting for the King. And it's what the minor prophets tell us about how to live faithfully waiting for Christ's return. So we won't be back in Galatians until the new year, but we are at a logical juncture here at the end of Galatians 5:15 to pause. And then for the new year, we'll come back to this theme of keep in step with the Spirit. We've referred to a number of times in this series, as we've been looking at the book of Galatians, the issue of circumcision. But actually, the passage we're about to read is the very first time in this letter that Paul explicitly refers to circumcision. Of course, the Galatian Christians knew the basic issue that he's writing about, and Paul knew the issue. But we, reading the letter, don't really know the issue till we get to here, and so we've kind of backloaded that. But of course, the Galatian Christians that received this letter, they knew what Paul was talking about all along. Sometime shortly after Paul was there, maybe 18 months or so later, some more Jewish Christian missionaries show up. And they start teaching, yes, Paul's quite right that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's made a way for Gentiles to become part of the people of God. But they go on to say, the sign of the people of God is circumcision. So it has been since the time of Abraham, so it is until today. And so if you really want to be part of the people of God, you too ought to be circumcised and indeed start keeping the customs of the Jews. Well, the Galatian churches are apparently persuaded. And you can imagine the council meeting when the elders get together. They say, okay, we've found a Moel who will do the circumcision for us, and he's available. It's only a minor surgery. And another elder says, yeah, but we haven't really perfected anesthetics yet. And then one elder speaks up and says, you know what we should do is we should just double check with Paul real quick. And everybody says, that's exactly right. We should double check with Paul. And so they send a letter to Paul or a messenger, and they say, hey, Paul, we've heard about circumcision, and our understanding is this is what you're preaching to, but we just want to double check before we go to the surgery that this is really what we're meant to do. And Paul responds, as we've seen, with like thunder, you foolish Galatians, you dear idiots, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He said, you're confused about everything. Here's what went on with me and Peter. This is what that conflict was all about. And then he spends several chapters laying out this sort of theology to make sense of the role of the law historically and the ongoing role of the law in the Christian life. And that whole argument culminates with this allegory of Hagar and Sarah that we looked at last week. And it concludes with 5:1, which we're about to pick up with now. 5:1 is the conclusion of the theoretical argument, and now you'll see Paul starts giving very specific instructions. Here's what to think about circumcision. Here's what not to do. He starts driving that argument home. Let us read then Galatians 5:1-15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. Let us say together, thanks be to God. This passage that confronts us this morning is something paradoxical almost. It seems to be saying two different things. Charles Simeon, the great 18th century evangelical Anglican priest, referred to the Bible speaking the truth in both extremes. Some of you may know that phrase that was common in Rob Rayburn's preaching at Faith Tacoma, and I didn't know Micah and Wendy would be here this morning when I put that in, but so there you go, a plug for that. But this idea that Paul doesn't really enter into nuance here so much as he says the truth in both extremes. He says, you in Christ have total freedom. Therefore, do not submit to slavery. And then in verse 13, you have total freedom. So serve, or literally slave, for one another. He seems to be saying opposite things in both directions. You have total freedom, so do not submit to slavery. You have total freedom, therefore be slaves of one another. And so we see in this passage two truths. The first is that Christ rescues for freedom, and the second is that freedom is for service. First, Christ rescues for freedom. Christ rescues for freedom. Paul teaches us this as clearly as possible in verse 1. It puts for freedom first. This is the purpose. The whole point of Christ's work is for freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The Messiah's great mission is for emancipation, to bring freedom for his people. Remember back in 1 verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to set us free, to work a new exodus, to deliver us from the present evil age. And so Calvin summarizes Christ's work this way: he has rescued us from the tyranny of sin, Satan, and death. We were held in bondage by sin, by Satan, by death, and yet now we have been set free. And in particular, the point Paul has been driving home is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to us Gentiles. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom from guilt, from shame, from the penalty of the law, Christ has set us free. For freedom, the free acceptance of God, or rather God's acceptance of us, free access into God's presence, Christ has set us free. Christ rescues us for freedom. And because Christ rescues us for freedom, Paul says, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your freedom. It's a military terminology here. He's saying, form a shield wall and stand firm in your freedom. And that military language is going to come back up in verse 13 that we'll get to in a bit. Paul says, you have freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the penalty of the law, freedom of conscience, freedom of access to God. This freedom of conscience is even more fundamental than any other form of freedom. Calvin says, if men lay an unjust burden on our shoulders, it can be borne. If you've got a boss who's a bully, you can put up with it. But if they want to bring our conscience into bondage, we must resist valiantly, even to death. If someone tries to lay a burden on us of saying, you can only be right with God if you worship in this way, through these ceremonies, by doing things the way that we do things, Calvin says, no, resist even to death. And that seems to capture Paul's tenor here, for he has a series of serious warnings in verses 2 through 4. He says, look, this is Paul speaking. If you get circumcised, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's a stern warning. If you get yourself circumcised, Christ is no good for you anymore. Now, Paul is not targeting circumcision as such. So if you're saying, hang on a second, I'd like to talk to my parents about a decision they made a long time ago, that's not what he's saying here. Because do you see in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're not circumcised. But what matters is why you might get yourself circumcised. And so in verse 4, Paul refers to this, you who would be justified by the law. You who think you can have right standing with God by performing things from the law, by getting yourself circumcised, somehow you can shore up your relationship with God. That's who Paul says, if that's what you're trying to do, Christ is no good for you. Notice there's a funny thing in verse 1. Paul tells the Galatians, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But of course, what he's saying is don't get circumcised. And of course, in the nature of the case, they can't get circumcised again. These are uncircumcised Gentiles. So what does Paul mean to say, don't submit again? What he's saying is you're drawing this thing out of the Old Testament, circumcision, and you're plugging it into your legalistic pagan framework. You used to try to appease the gods with sacrifices and holy days drunken feasts. And now you've done away with all that. That's good. But you're just going to plug circumcision into the same slot. Somehow you can appease God through this minor surgery. And it's important to note that because Paul is writing to Christians. And he's warning Christians, saying you as Christians can easily slip into legalism, where you use doing the right thing as a way to have right standing with God. And Paul says you're just going back to paganism, that legalism is paganism. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's not me because I don't really believe in God and I'm not worried about right standing with God. No, you do. You just use proxies. Maybe when you were young, it's about right standing with your parents, or right standing with your teachers, right standing with your peers, with your boss. We all are seeking meaning and significance and permanence and acceptance. We just may not realize that what our hearts are really longing for is right standing with God. And we think, if I just had right standing with my parents, if I could finally get that relationship figured out, then everything would be right. But what you find is that's not the case. You can have a great marriage, you can have a great relationship with your parents, and there's still something missing. And so we use these other relationships as proxies to say, this is why I matter. And that's how circumcision was used in the ancient world. It's interesting, some people became circumcised without becoming believers just because it helped them to get ahead. So certain people who wanted to marry into the Jewish families, Herod, that sort of person, underwent circumcision in the first century so that they could get ahead in that world. But being circumcised also put you behind in the Greco-Roman world. And so there were other Jews who tried to hide their circumcision in various ways. And if you're curious on the details of that, Wikipedia has some extensive entries. It's not easy reading, but that's what you pay me to do, is to read that for you. But all that to say, it went both ways of people trying to either become circumcised or hide their circumcision so that they could fit in with one crowd and set themselves apart from another crowd. Now, of course, we don't use circumcision in that way in the modern world, but we use all sorts of other things to get in with one crowd and set ourselves apart from another crowd to somehow create significance in our life so that we can say, this is why I matter. This is why God cares about me. And yet Paul says, I testify again to every man who gets himself circumcised, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose. You can't just pull one thing out like circumcision. Either you can have grace and free acceptance by God through Christ Jesus, or you can try and keep the whole law and earn acceptance with God in that way. And yet, as Paul's already argued in the three chapters we've looked at, it doesn't work. All of you who would be justified by the law, who get yourself circumcised to become righteous, you are severed from Christ. Paul's saying it, not me, so don't get mad at me, but the double entendre here is like you cut off way more than you thought. You've actually severed yourself from Christ if you get yourself circumcised. You've fallen away from grace. Why? Well, in the nature of the case, think about it. Receiving Christ in faith means accepting our total inability to save ourselves. It's crying out to God, Lord, there is nothing I can do to put my life right. And so I need you to save me. It's saying I can't save myself. But receiving circumcision means I'm going to do something to save myself. You can't have it both ways. They're fundamentally incompatible. Faith and works, faith and our performance are incompatible like oil and water. It's one or the other. Either we can be justified by grace, or we can try by our performance of the law to earn right standing with God. Well then, what does Paul say is a firm foundation for our standing before God? It's not what my hands have done. It is nothing but Christ's work on our behalf. So verse 13 says, the Christian life begins with God's call. You see in verse 13, for you were called to freedom. And it's not that God sat down and looked for the best people to call, the most deserving people to call, people who earned their calling. It's that God called us when we were sinners in rebellion against Him. When we were trying to run away from Him, He called us back to Himself. I was visiting an older person this week, and in their conversation, they were talking about their conversion, and they said this line, I don't know what God saw in me. And I wanted to grab them and shake them and say, He saw nothing in you. That's the point. But of course, they're an older person, so I more pastorally tried to get the same point home. But that we all need that shaking, don't we? Is we just think, well, I don't know what God saw in me, but there must have been something. Isn't that The Sound of Music? I must have done something good. That's the kind of mindset that we have, is there must be something in me that God chose me rather than someone else. And Paul says, no. It is nothing that you did. It is God's grace alone. That's what Paul refers to as the scandal of the cross in verse 13, or the offense of the cross. If we're allowed to do just a little bit to save ourselves, you know, it's Christ did most of the work and I got circumcised. It preserves our pride and our dignity and our self-esteem. Or in modern language, here's where I'll be a little bit pointed, Christ offered the gospel to everyone, and wasn't it brilliant of me to respond to the gospel? I'm the one who said, had faith, and my neighbor didn't, and that sets me apart, and that's why I'm in the kingdom and he's not. But Paul says, no, God called you, and that's the only reason why you responded. And there's a scandal there, because it's not a very high view of us. It's saying we were sinners, we were rebels, we were dirty, we were unlovable, and yet through love, God drew us to himself, and by his love is now transforming us and making us lovable. It's a scandal. No one wants to hear that. We want to hear that we've mostly got things together and just need a little bit of help, but that is not the message of the cross. The freedom to which Christ has rescued us is so fundamental that even a little bit of works sprinkled in ruins and perverts the entire doctrine of grace. It destroys our foundation. And so Paul says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's saying if you even a pinch of legalistic yeast causes the whole loaf to rise. You can't have a little bit of legalistic yeast in the dough and expect it not to eventually touch everything. That's the same warning that Jesus gave about the leaven of the Pharisees. He's saying even a little bit of that doctrine will twist your understanding. And so Paul is fundamentally opposed to legalism. Verse 10, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The word Paul uses there is cut themselves off, and it is a double entendre, that it can mean emasculate themselves, but it also means I wish they would cut themselves off from the community, that they would quit stirring things up. That's quite severe, to wish someone would just leave the church rather than twist the teaching of grace. Calvin comments, insofar as we consider those who unsettle as individuals, so insofar as we're thinking about that person, we should desire that they, like all people, would be saved. But insofar as we reflect on how their teaching dishonors God's glory set forth in Christ's grace, we should indeed desire to see it cut off. And that's not always easy to hold that attitude together, but to desire that someone who's teaching wrongly themselves are saved, but insofar as they're teaching wrongly, just to want it cut off. Our only hope is faith alone. Verse 5 tells us that by faith we ourselves, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It's the alternative to anxious, insecure attempts to secure our righteousness before God. It's saying, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, in our language, we say, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. And it's, I don't know one way or the other, but I hope. In the New Testament, though, the language of hope is about certainty of things that have not yet come. So what Paul's saying here is those who have faith in Christ Jesus, who know Christ, wait with certainty for the unveiling of our righteousness. Verse 6, in Christ, only faith matters. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What really matters is not if we are circumcised or uncircumcised or fill in the blank, any way that we might try to distinguish ourselves from others. If we went to Christian school, non-Christian school, became a Christian as an adult, as a child, you know, whatever thing you try to plug in there to set yourself apart from others, Paul says it doesn't matter. What counts is simply this, faith working through love. The basic question is, are we united to Christ Jesus? Is our identity centered in ourselves and what we're doing, or is it centered on Christ Jesus? And what does that look like? Paul says, it looks like, through the Spirit, faith working through love. And that brings us to the second truth in this passage. Freedom is for service. Freedom is for service. Verse 13 is the key here. For you were called to freedom, brothers. That's echoing verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. To make sense of what Paul's saying here, we need to make a distinction between being free from and being free for. Being free from and being free for. When I was writing that, it made more sense not to have that many F's in a row. So when I get tongue-tied, just excuse it. But here's what I mean. Paul has already told us, as we've seen, that Christ has set us free. And so we have freedom of conscience, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from sin, the devil, and death. That's all freedom from. And we can sort of make sense of this sort of freedom from. It's in our DNA as Americans. Right? Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. He's saying, give me freedom from. It's fundamentally negative freedom. Freedom from constraint, from tyranny, from taxation without representation, unless you're in Guam or Puerto Rico. But positive freedom. What is freedom for? We're free to do something. And that side of freedom is underdeveloped in our American ethos. It's underdeveloped. What do we say? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what is the pursuit of happiness? What is happiness? What we would say, largely, to be a free society, you need to be able to define your own happiness. You need to be able to, pursuit of happiness means chase after your own goals. What's going to make you happy? Is that Sheryl Crow, if it makes you happy, That's the kind of whole mindset that we're chasing after. But what does Paul say? Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. By opportunity for the flesh, he's not criticizing our physical bodies or our material life, but by flesh he means our fallen carnal nature, our inward self-interested selves being oriented toward ourselves rather than towards God. And he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-interest. Opportunity is also a military word. It's a vantage ground, a bridgehead, a beachhead. In World War II, if you had a beachhead, it's a defensible position where you can from there start to invade a territory. And Paul's saying, don't let your freedom become a stronghold for self-interest to start to invade your life. Remember, for freedom Christ has set us free, therefore stand firm. But Paul says, pursuit of happiness itself ends up becoming a new form of tyranny. Chasing after our own desires, our own passions. Paul's going to say, when we come back to Galatians in the new year, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Freedom doesn't just mean freedom from external constraints, but even freedom from our own selfish desires. And so we need to develop a robust account of freedom that's not just freedom from, but freedom for. If you're not quite getting this, let me use some illustrations. When I played basketball in junior high, I could never dunk. It's not because the referees said you're not allowed to dunk or anything like that. It's just because I can't jump higher than 6 inches, prerequisite for dunking. I was free from constraints. I was allowed to dunk, but I wasn't free for. What's interesting is I have a cousin who's about the same height, same build as me, who got a college scholarship for high jump. And one time I said, why is it that you could high jump and I can only jump 6 inches? Like, what is the difference? And he said, well, when I was in junior high, every day after basketball practice, I came home and I jumped in my bedroom. He had a hoop set up on the wall until I could dunk. That's freedom for. It's sacrificing video games or whatever else you do, disciplining yourself so that you are free to do something you want to do. And so my cousin can dunk and I can't because he disciplined himself. It wasn't external constraints. It's the internal. Another way, I'm free to play my guitar at home most of the time, unless my family tells me not to. But what I can't do is play the songs we played this morning with all the instruments by myself. It takes other people. That's not an external constraint, someone telling me I'm not allowed to. It's saying we need more than, we need people working together to be free for something. And so Paul, picking these up, he's saying freedom, true freedom, requires self-discipline, and it requires a larger community. He puts that all together by saying freedom is for service. Freedom is not for chasing after your selfish desires. It's not merely about the pursuit of happiness. Use your freedom through love to serve one another. Now, it seems like Paul's taking back what he's just given us. He said faith and works are incompatible, and now he's saying faith working through love goes together. How does faith and works go together? We thought they were oil and water. How do you get it to mix together? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, use it as an attempt to justify yourself, your works, but rather, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, what matters is faith working through love. If we are united to Christ and our identity is secure in Him, we already have acceptance with God the Father. And so we're not using any work that we do as an attempt to secure our standing with God. We stand firm in God's love, and on that basis then, work to serve others. It's all about putting things in the right order. You say, well, Jesus did His thing, now I do my thing, and then I can be saved. It doesn't work out. But if you say, Jesus did His thing, so I'm saved, and now I can work to serve others, it leads to flourishing. In fact, we can go a further step. Seeking justification through work, even through serving others, we're not really serving one another. We're serving ourselves. If I do something good because I want to show that I'm a good person, Even if it helps someone else, am I really doing something good? If I help Nate on a project at his house, and I'm doing it because I want everybody to know what a good guy I am, that I go and help Nate on his house. Am I really serving Nate, or am I really serving myself there? Nate may benefit from it, but I'm serving myself. And in all sorts of ways, we do this to one another. We use each other, and we allow ourselves to be used to try and prop ourselves up. And so Paul is actually saying the freest thing you can do is truly serve one another. Not to prop yourself up, not to earn yourself right standing with God, but to genuinely serve for the sake of the other. That is the truly free act, faith working through love. He's here just picking up Jesus' own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what Jesus said? If someone strikes you on the cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. You're still getting hit, but it's now a free act that you have turned the other cheek. It's true freedom. You guys probably know this. I certainly know this. Is when your kids, so-and-so hit me, and then you say, they hit me first. What's the logic? I wasn't really free in that situation because they hit me. Why did you hit them? Well, they actually hit me. And it just goes on forever. I mean, maybe this is only, girls don't hit. Maybe that's the, I don't know. But that's the cycle. You guys know how this goes if you're parents, that it's this endless cycle. But what Jesus is saying is, how do you have true freedom in that situation? Is it you hit, so I hit back harder, and then that puts an end to it, and I assert my dominance? No, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's the truly free response. If someone forces you to carry their pack for a mile, Jesus says, actually go ahead and carry it 2 miles. That's the truly free response. Not trying to assert yourself over against them, but in freedom, serving them. In verse 7, Paul describes this as obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. That's an interesting phrase. He doesn't say believe the truth. He doesn't say obey the law. He says obeying the truth. John Stott summarizes it as applying belief to behavior. We don't simply believe facts about Jesus. We do believe facts about Jesus. We don't simply trust Jesus, although we do, but that belief and trust in Jesus then has to transform our lives. We have to obey the truth. It has to be applied to our lives in a transforming way. God called us to freedom when we didn't deserve it. And so now we use our freedom to serve others who don't deserve it. That's what obeying the truth looks like. If our identity is in Christ Jesus, then that identity, Christ's identity, should be working itself out through our lives. As Paul said in chapter 2, Christ loved us and so gave himself for us. And so now the life we live in the flesh by faith should conform to that pattern. We too ought to say, I loved others and so gave myself for them, even when they didn't deserve it. Even when they didn't deserve it. This is freedom for creates a totally different kind of community. It's freedom for serving others. And it necessarily means multiple people are involved. Through love, serve one another. You can't do that on your own. It requires others. But it's a constructive community that's building each other up through mutual service. I'm the servant of each one of you, and you are the servant of me. And so it's not that you're taking advantage of me, and it's not that I'm taking advantage of you, but rather we are caring for one another in service. Christ rescues us for freedom, which is expressed in service. Christ rescues us for freedom so that we too can fulfill the law. Paul's told us Christ fulfilled the law. He became a curse so that we no longer bear the curse. We have the blessing. And now it's interesting. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus fulfilled the law, loving us and giving himself for us. That's how we fulfill the law, is by loving our neighbors as ourselves. So we fulfill the law in Christ Jesus by faith working through love. In verse 15, Paul gives us a brief picture of the alternative kind of community, saying, look, if you are trying to justify yourselves through things like circumcision and Jewish traditions, what you're going to do is divide the church. You're going to set yourself apart from others. You say, well, I'm better than Tom because I went and got circumcised and he hasn't yet. And so, you know, that kind of thing that I think I know Tom well enough I can pick on him like that. But, you know, that kind of a thing divides the church. And Paul says it's not a human community that you're creating. It's an animal community. He says you'll bite and devour one another and watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It seems like a small thing, but Paul says actually that whole mindset of setting ourselves apart from others through the things that we do to secure our standing with God ultimately leads to a community that consumes itself. And so we have two pictures here, serving one another, through love, serve one another, or if not, you will consume one another. Now, hopefully, hearing those two pictures of two types of community, one is much more strongly attractive to you than the other. If not, talk to me afterwards. We have more discussion to do. But, I mean, who wants to be part of a community where we're biting and consuming one another? We'd much rather be part of a community where we're serving one another. But that community is founded on this alone, that Christ rescues for freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so it begins with the call of God on our lives, and we respond to that call through the Holy Spirit, putting our trust in Jesus Christ. So with Paul, we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That's the starting point for that community. If you're not quite sure where you stand on that, it's open to you today. Say, Christ Jesus, be my Lord. Live in me so that I too can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God called us when we were still selfish. God's Son loved us and so gave himself for us so that we can be freed from sin, the devil, death, from guilt, shame, the penalty of the law, indeed to be freed from ourselves and being ruled by our own passions and desires. And then God gives his Spirit to enliven us for new life in Christ, for a community where Christ lives in each one of us so that we serve each other and so serve Christ. It's a picture of a beautiful community characterized by freedom and serving one another in love. Let us pray together. God, we thank you that when we did nothing to deserve it, you nevertheless called us to yourself. And you didn't just call us and leave us helpless to try and find you. You sent your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us to deliver us from our sin and from this evil age. We thank you that your Son didn't just do that work 2,000 years ago, but that you sent your Holy Spirit to apply that work to each one of our hearts and so transform our lives. Some of us may be on the fence, Lord. We're still trying to construct our own identity. We're still trying to perform a little something that might give us good standing with you. Maybe we believe in Jesus, but we still have this larger legalistic framework. Lord, put that to death in us, that we might live the life of freedom. For others of us, Lord, we just need to be reminded what that looks like to live a free life. It's not the pursuit of happiness, but the pursuit of serving one another in love. Gracious Lord, may we here today be part of a community like this that is built up as in Christ Jesus we love one another and so serve one another in love. Amen.